We're going through the book of John, and we've spent several weeks in the great sixth chapter of John, and we come now to the end of that chapter. And our text today is John 6, 60 through 71. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 6, 60 through 71. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus therefore said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil?' Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." You may be seated. Some of you here may remember a delightful old World War II veteran at Chalcedon named George McDearman. He's not living now. He lived to be in his about 90 or more. And he had a son who is a very good Reformed Baptist preacher. And so he wanted me to be sure to meet his son, so he brought him to church one day. And Mr. McDearman said, "Joe, you're going to like my son. He has the gift of making large churches small." Well, that's what we're looking here in John 6. Starts out with 5,000 people, actually 5,000 men plus women and children, 18,000 people being fed with loaves and fishes. And by the time we get to the end, there's 11 left. From 18,000 to 11. Now, what do you see going on here? This is an illustration of a verse that Paul wrote. Turn to 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 2. And look at this verse. This makes this verse a lot clearer. Three or four verses, as a matter of fact. Chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verses 14 through 17. "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" That's what we're seeing here back in John 6. We're seeing Jesus preach to a large group of people. The same message to both. Some are turned off. Most are turned off and walked away. Savor of death unto death. And a few loved what he said and stay with him. a savor of life unto life. Now make no mistake about it. Jesus was an offensive preacher. We've been looking at this chapter now for several weeks, and he's been dealing with the hostile crowds, the Jewish leaders, and he keeps shoving them. He keeps telling them the truth. They rebel against it, and he doesn't back off. He keeps going forward, and he tells them more truth. Then they get after him again. Then he goes forward. Because he's using this message. And that's what most of John 6 is a sermon by Jesus. After he fed the 5,000, walked on the water, preached this sermon to these crowds. It is a savor of death unto death to some, and a savor of life unto life to others. And when preachers don't want their sermons and the truth of their sermons to offend anybody, they'll not be a savor of life into life to anybody. Now, I'm not talking about offending people by some terrible way you present yourself and by the wrong choice of words. I'm talking about the truth. That if you try to keep the truth from offending somebody that's listening to you, it's not going to be powerful unto life to anybody that's listening to you. Now, let me tell you the theme of this sermon. Before we look at it. This passage is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's always been a delight to me. It's always been an encouragement to me. It's always been a conviction to me. It's always been a motivation to me to want to preach the gospel. The theme of Jesus' sermon that day is that he is in sovereign control over faith and unbelief. You will believe in him when he wants you to. You will not believe in him unless there comes a time in your life in which he said, "All right, that's enough. I want you to believe in me." Unbelief and faith are both under his control. And not only that, but all attempted opposition and resistance by hypocrites and fake Christians and those that don't like what he's saying, all that's under his control. Everything is under his control. I mean, anybody that can walk on water can control a bunch of sinful men. So here you have this passage of Scripture. He starts out with five loaves of bread, two fish, feeds 18,000 people. Then he walks on water. The crowds keep following. They want to make him king. They had a materialistic understanding of the Messiah. They thought he was going to lead a rebellion against Rome. They didn't understand him. They liked his words. So at the beginning, he couldn't get away from the crowds. The crowds would walk miles just to hear him preach. Most popular preacher in all of Galilee. And that started to change. There's three groups of people here in this passage. And I want you to notice their response to Jesus. First is the Jewish leaders. When John uses the word the Jews, most of the time he's talking about the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and various other places around Galilee. And those who follow them, who are hostile toward Jesus all along. And then there's a second group of people, and that's this thousands of followers of Jesus. That is, they love what he's saying. They love his miracles. They love to eat his bread and fish. They're not under the thumb of the Jewish leaders. They're just your ordinary, everyday people. And they're following Jesus by the thousands everywhere. And Jesus preaches to them. And the more he preaches to them, the more the crowds dwindle. He'd never make it a day in a mega church, you think? Nobody ever taught him how to win friends and influence people. But he's in control. He knows what he's doing. And notice how the chapter ends. Here's the biggest sign of His control. Judas Iscariot. And Jesus said, Judas Iscariot is going to betray me in about 12 months. And he probably doesn't even know it yet. He was respected. Now understand who Judas was. Judas was one of the 12 apostles. Judas was so respected by the other apostles that he was chosen to be the treasurer of the apostolate. Nobody had any idea that this guy would ever betray Jesus. But Jesus looks at him and says, one of you is the devil. Doesn't say who. Nobody knows who. But then John adds the comment. Now he's talking about Judas Iscariot. Several years later. So how does Judas Iscariot fit into this whole picture? Thousands of people. Hostile Jewish crowds. 12 apostles. One betrayer who's a devil. Jesus is in control. Sovereign control of all unbelief. And all faith and all resistance against him. And he says, I chose Judas to betray me. Why do you suppose he did that? He always knew Judas was going to betray him. He had it planned out from the very start, before the foundation of the world. This wasn't a last minute thing. This wasn't a whim. This was something planned out. In fact, it says in the book of Acts that the Jews betrayed Christ, cried for his crucifixion. Judas betrayed him because they were all predestined by God to do so. Does that mean that Judas was a poor puppet and that he didn't want Jesus to die, but he was just forced to do so by the sovereignty of God? Well, that's what Jesus Christ Superstar would tell you. You watched the opera Jesus Christ Superstar. I'm not recommending it. I'm just saying. And you'll see who the real star of that opera is. It's not pathetic Jesus who didn't have the sense to keep himself off the cross. It was Judas who tried his best to convince Jesus to take another course. And the point I'm getting at, he had a free will. And the Bible says concerning Judas, both things. It says he was predestined to betray Christ, and it was better for him if he'd never been born. That means he was fully responsible for all of his actions. How do you put those two together? I don't know. I have no desire to do so. They're both right there. Do you think God has a problem with predestination and free will? No. We do, because our minds are so small. God doesn't. And so he says, I want you to believe this. Jesus was in control of Judas every step of his life. And Judas is held responsible for betraying Jesus. So why does he mention him here at the end of this story? Hadn't happened yet. It's for your benefit. It's because God loves his faithful people. It's because Jesus loves those who stick with him. He's saying, here's a man that heard every sermon I ever preached. And Jesus was a perfect preacher. Perfect preacher. Judas heard every one of Jesus' perfect sermons for 3 years. Jesus was a perfect man, lived with him, slept where they slept, every 24 hours a day for 3 years. He saw Jesus live, nothing in Jesus that could offend him. And still he turns his back on Jesus. Also remember, Judas was a member of the church. Remember that Judas bore the sign of the covenant which in those days was circumcision, in the New Testament later, baptism. This guy looked like a Christian, elected treasurer of the church. Jesus said, I don't want you to ever forget. Church members can betray me. So stand guard over yourself. Take inventory of your life. Don't think you're above departing Christ. Even members of the church and respected members of the church and officers in the church, which Judas was, betray me. So keep watch over yourself. So he told us about Judas for our benefit. Now let's look at this great passage of Scripture. Look at the whole chapter. Remember, every Sunday we rehearse it again and again because it's all one piece. Remember the first thing in John 6? Jesus feeds the 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And the crowd are so impressed with him in verse 15 that they intended to come and take him by force to make him king. He had to go by himself in the mountains to escape all these people. The disciples go out on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. Storm arises. Jesus walks on the water, gets in the boat, calms the storm. Miraculously, immediately, the boat is across the lake several miles away. Cluster of miracles. The crowds continue to try to find him to see where he is. So Jesus starts preaching to them in verse 26. He said, I want us to get one thing straight. I know what you really want from me. It's not truth. It's not even miracles. It's bread. You want me to satisfy your physical needs, and that's why you're willing to follow me. So let's get the one thing straight from the start. I know you better than you know yourself. And so I know you're not here because of me. But you're here because of what I can give you to satisfy your stomachs. And so he said to them, don't spend your life working for things that just satisfy physical and material desires. Those desires and those material things will just perish in the using. Work for food that lasts forever. Set as the goal of your life and expend your energies in accomplishing that goal, which is serving God and believing in Him. And if you do believe in Him, understand it's because God worked that faith in your heart, not because you up and took a notion to do it. Remember what he said in verse 27? Do not work for the food which satisfies, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Verse 28, they didn't understand him. What do we do? What are the things we can do? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus says, here's what you do. You believe in him whom God has sent. You believe that I am what I say I am. That I am God in human flesh. That I am the Messiah. That I am the Savior of the world. You have no other option if you're going to live forever. But understand, if you do believe in him whom God has sent, it's because God has worked that faith in your life. So you can't pat yourself on the back. Now we see, he's talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation, and we see where that's going to get him. And so they say, well, here's the deal. We've always believed that when the Messiah comes, he's going to do what Moses did and perform and provide manna out of heaven miraculously every day for 40 years. And all you did was just feed us one time. Jesus said, well, let's get another thing straight. Moses didn't provide you with manna in the wilderness. God did. And that same God in me now offers you bread that will satisfy your heart's deepest desires for all eternity. And they say, well, give us that bread. Jesus said, I am the bread. Remember the Greek? He didn't just say, I am. He said, I am, emphatic in Greek, which is the definition of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Remember? Moses said, Lord, when he went to Pharaoh, Moses said to God, God, who should I tell Pharaoh sent me? And God said, tell him I am sent you. I am self-existent, self-dependent. I need nothing outside myself. You tell them I am that I am sent you. So in Greek, it's I am, and it's the same phrase Jesus uses when he says, I am the bread of life. So he's not only saying I'm the bread, he's saying I am Jehovah in human flesh. My name is the same as the God of Moses. I am. And that's why I can be the bread that satisfies you and nourishes you throughout all eternity. And I give my, in verse 33, for the bread of God is that, is he who, better translation of the Greek, for the bread of God is he who, talking about himself, comes down out of heaven and gives his life to the world. And so here you see this claim. He's claiming to be nothing less than God. And now they're getting shaky. And so he emphasizes again. I'm not talking about physical bread. Verse 35. I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me, no matter what you've done, shall not hunger or thirst again, but whoever believes in me shall have everlasting life. And I give my life for my flesh for the life of the world. So when he says that, what he's meaning is he came down from heaven to give his flesh for the life of the world. He's talking about the cross. I laid down my flesh in behalf of, in the place of, the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then he starts pinching. Verse 36. I say to you, this crowd of people following anywhere. I mean, what can you do with a big crowd of people like that? You could have a big church. You could have all kinds of things. And he says to this group of people, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not really believe. You don't understand what I'm telling you. You like the sound of my words, you like my miracles, you love the bread. Why don't you believe? Now notice, he's in control. Verse 37, here's why you don't believe in me. Because all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Everybody whom God has given me to save will come to me and believe in me. And that's why you don't believe. God did not give you to me to save. I heard a sermon on this passage this week. It says, preaching that divides. But he keeps going. And then in verse 41, the Jews start grumbling, their people. They start grumbling and murmuring about him. Who's he think he does? I'm the bread of life from heaven. We knew this guy when he was a little boy. We know his mother and daddy. Jesus said in 43, don't you grumble. Remember what happened to the children of Israel when they grumbled against Jehovah. And I'm Jehovah. God killed them. And he reiterates, rather than backing up and saying, now, I don't want to come across so hard. Nope. Here's what he says. After having said in verse 37, All that the Father comes to me shall come to me. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You don't even have it in yourself to ever want to believe in me unless God draws you. And here's some other meanings of the word draw. Drag. Haul in. Coerce. In other words, don't get the picture that Jesus say, God's got to draw you, meaning just sort of elbow you a little. Go ahead and believe in Jesus. Drags you like a dead fish. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day, the resurrection day, when I come back. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Right that moment, I will give them eternal life the very moment they believe. Because I am the bread of life. Verse 50, you eat this bread, you'll never die. You don't eat of it, you will die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Anyone that eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for in the place of the life of the world is my flesh. Now that's really confusing to the Jews and their people. How can he give us his flesh to eat? Does he want us to be cannibals? So what does Jesus do? Okay, let me explain this. I don't want it to be quite so hard. He makes it even harder. Notice what he says. He says, verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. So eating His flesh was bad enough, but drinking blood for a Jewish person was repulsive. And so Jesus is a savior of life and the life and death and the death. Now, what does it mean to eat Jesus' flesh and drink Jesus' blood? What is He saying? Now remember, he's not even talking about communion. Communion hasn't even been instituted yet. That's going to be about a year later. What happens when you eat the bread and drink and the fish? What happens when you ate those? What happens when you drink wine at a dinner? You chew it up. You put the bread and the wine in your mouth. You chew it up. You swallow it. It goes in your stomach. It's digested. And its nutrients are assimilated in your body. And the nutrients of that bread and wine become one with you. That's what Jesus is saying. It's a metaphor. You know what faith is? Faith is receiving me as I offer myself, and we become one. And you assimilate me into your life. And my life becomes the source of your life. I'm the bread. Well, they're really confused now. So Jesus makes it harder. Next verse. 57. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he shall also live because of me. You eat the bread. You eat the flesh. You drink the blood. You eat me. And then I'll be in you, I'll abide in you, and you'll abide in me, and we'll never be separated throughout all eternity. Now, what was the effect of this great sermon? Doesn't it thrill you? I mean, thrills you for one reason. God gave you to Jesus to save. This sermon thrills you for one reason. God dragged you out of darkness into life. And so you love it. I presume there's not representatives here of the three crowds that day. That is the Jews and their hostile people, half-baked disciples who didn't understand what Jesus was saying, who just wanted their own craving satisfied. I'm assuming church is here. And I'm assuming that you've been drawn to Christ. But notice what happened that day to his sermon in our text. Many, underline it. Doesn't say a few, doesn't say a handful. Says many. In fact, it says many twice, as we're going to see later on. Therefore, many of the Jews, many of his disciples. Now, the word disciple does not necessarily indicate that the person saved. The word disciple in the New Testament means somebody that was following Jesus around for some reason or another. Like all these thousands of people were following him around. They liked his miracles. They liked the bread. They liked the fish. Not really converted. Not really believers. But on the outside, they just were enamored with Jesus. They were taken with him. They didn't want to get away from him. And it says, many of these disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who could listen to it? So now get the picture. You got thousands of people out there. It looks like he's on the verge of being real successful. And then he drops the ball, chases them all away. And they all look at him and they say, we don't want this. Now that we understand what you're really saying, we don't want it. You're not going to be the Jesus we wanted you to be. So, bye. Many of them, probably most of these thousands of people, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Now, the difficult statement in Greek does not mean intellectually obscure. It means hard to swallow. Like Mark Twain said, it's not what I don't understand that bothers me in Christianity. It's what I do understand that bothers me. And so he's not saying that I was preaching over your head and all these things was just too intellectually problematic for you. The Greek says, this is too harsh. This is too difficult. It has too many implications. It makes too many demands upon you. That was what while they walked away. We don't like what this implies. It implies that you, Jesus, a man, are also Jehovah. It also implies that unless we believe in you and what you claim to be and give our lives to you as true followers, we will go to hell when we die. Too narrow. Too exclusive. Too hard for us to swallow. We just can't listen to you anymore. Verse 61. Jesus is in control. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. Now, what was you think in his sermon that was hard to swallow? Everything. Everything about it. I am bread from heaven because I am Jehovah in human flesh. You got to eat my flesh, drink my blood. You've got to assimilate me into your life. I lay down my life in the place of the world to take the consequences of sin upon myself. The only people that are going to believe in me are those whom God gives me to save, that he gave me from all eternity. And no man in and of himself has the power to even want to believe in Jesus until God draws him to him. All that. They didn't want anything to do with it. Jesus said, but it said, John says in verse 61, Jesus was fully conscious that his disciples grumbled. When did you see grumbling before? Earlier in the passage, you see the Jews grumbling in verse 43. And now you have Jesus' disciples grumbling at him and murmuring against him and complaining. And Jesus knew it. He could see right down into their hearts. And so he says to them, does this cause you to stumble? You know what the word for stumble is in Greek? is the word from which we get the word scandal. Is this a scandal to you? Are you afraid, well, what will happen to my movement if more people find out what I really believe? And you don't want to be around when the whole thing falls apart? Is this going to be a scandal for you? Preaching that divides. And then in verse 62, presses it even deeper. If this scandalizes you, wait till I rise from the dead and ascend to the right hand of God. Is that going to make you believe? And of course the answer is no. And so he says in verse 62, what then if you should behold the Son of Man, which was Jesus' name for himself, ascending where he was before? If you think this is a scandal, and if you're turned off for what I've been telling you in this sermon, wait till you see me get up out of my grave and ascend to God's right hand to the highest place of honor and power in the universe where I was before. Before I became a man. Not making it easy, is he? And then he tells him what he's been telling him all along. It is the Spirit, capital S, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Why does this offend you? Why is this about my sovereign grace an offense to you? Because you're dead. If you were alive, you would accept it. But you can't be alive until the Spirit gives you life. You must be born all over again to see or enter the kingdom of heaven. You remember he told that to Nicodemus. You're not alive. The Spirit gives life. You've got to be alive to believe in me, and you're dead. And the flesh profits nothing. A dead man can't raise himself out of the grave. A grave man can't do anything for himself. He's dead. And your flesh, you do not have any power, any strength whatsoever to benefit yourself in terms of salvation. It's the Holy Spirit of God, my Spirit, that must give you life. Now, I want you to turn to a little verse, John 11. And you can see what I'm getting at. Jesus is with Mary and Martha. Lazarus has died, and he's raised Lazarus from the dead. And notice what Jesus says here in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 11. Jesus said to her, I am, there's our phrase again, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And, here's the phrase, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You've got to be alive to believe in me. And if you are alive spiritually, you will believe in me. That's what Jesus is getting back here. You don't believe in me. You're offended by the scandal of the gospel. It's because only the Holy Spirit can give life and faith. And he's not given you life or faith. And the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The Holy Spirit gives life by empowering my words, so that they sink deeply into your heart and conscience. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. Jesus said, there's some of you out there that don't believe. Because John says, because Jesus knew from the beginning who would believe and who wouldn't. From the beginning of what? Remember what John 1:1 says? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning of time. So it says Jesus knew who would believe in Him from the beginning, from before the beginning He's known. All those people by name whom God gave Him to save. This is a sovereign Christ here. And so He says again, something that will draw His disciples to Him, some of them, and turn some away. For this reason, this is the reason that I've said to you, no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. God has to give you the desire. God has to give you the ability. God has to give you the faith, or you cannot come to Christ. Absolutely impossible for you to do so. He's looked at these crowds. That your coming to Christ is not dependent upon your strength, your spirituality, your free will. It's dependent upon this one fact. Has God graciously granted for you to come to Me? What was the result of that? What do crowds do then? Same thing they do today. Here's why most Reformed churches are not large. Verse 66. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. You're putting too heavy an emphasis on the sovereignty of God, Jesus. You're putting too heavy an emphasis on the depravity and the spiritual deadness of man. You're putting too much emphasis on the fact that it's all of God, not of man, if we're going to be saved. That faith is not something we conjure up. It's something God gives us or we'll never exercise. Too much. You're violating our human wills. You're violating us as human beings. That was my reaction when I first heard about the sovereignty of God in the middle 60s. I heard my preacher, he never preached on it, but I asked him a question I'd never heard before, and I was raised in a Presbyterian church. I was 20 years old, and I heard somebody use the word predestination. Never heard it in my Presbyterian church before. I go to church 3 times a week, go forward at every spring and fall revival. Never heard the word predestination. My pastor told me, and I said, I don't want anything to do with this. This violates my human will. Looking back at what I'm saying is, there's nothing more sacred to me than my will. So I go down to the local Bible bookstore to get some books to refute this thing, once and for all. I had nobody to guide me. So I was just looking on the shelves for something that I could read to refute this. So I find 2 books that look to me like they're on the subject. One was called The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink. And the other was called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Bettner. And I was so ignorant, I commented on what a great author she was. Lorraine Bettner. And I read those books, and God just put the blow torches on everything I believed. And I realized I had been misled. In one of my first pastorates in the summer, I had a young man about my age who we were good friends. And I'd been preaching in his church for about a month or so, and he came to me very angry. And he said, Joe, I don't like what you preach. I said, well, why not? He said, it makes God too big and me too little. I said, okay, just keep listening.
He comes back a couple months later. He's crying. And he says, "Joe, I love your preaching." And I said, "Why?" He said, "It makes God so big and me so little." That's when the Spirit gives life. When God opens the heart. But then as now, many professed disciples, church members, people who think of themselves as Christians, don't want to hear this kind of doctrine of John 6, preached by Jesus. It's too hard. They give the excuse, meaning it's over our heads. Nah, it's not over their heads. They know exactly what it means. They just don't want it. So, Jesus looks at the 12 apostles. That's the first time that these apostles are called the 12. Verse 67. Hear all this crowd turn around and walk. Most of these people just walk off. Walk back, it says. Go back to where they were. Back to what they believe. They were starting to like what Jesus was teaching. Then they realized what he was saying. They turned around and they started believing the old things again. So Jesus in verse 67 looks at the disciples. And this is a great translation because in Greek, you can ask a question in a way that demands a yes, or you can ask it in a way that demands a no. And the way Jesus asked this question demanded a no. And so he looks at the 12. You don't want to go away, do you? Also? Now you can see he's wanting them to say, no, we don't want to go. You don't want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter, loud, often sticking his foot in his mouth, gets in trouble, didn't get everything straight. Here he got it straight. And here he gives a great profession of faith. And he's not speaking for himself. He's answering for all of the apostles. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord!" Did you get that? Jehovah! The Greek word for Lord, Kyrios, is the Greek word in the Old Testament for Jehovah. Jehovah Jesus! To whom shall we go? Where in the world can we go? You have words of eternal life. Not the words. Words. You have taught us these things in words and sentences that originate in your divine mind. And what they mean to us, they mean to you. Your revelation has content. It's propositional revelation. It's in words and sentences that are meaningful to us. Nobody else has that. Where in the world can we go? Nobody else has a revelation about eternal life. Nobody. Somebody asked Rush Dooney on a PBS show once, of all of the ancient religions before Christ, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, all the rest, why did you choose the Bible? Why'd you choose the Christian book? And Rushton, he said, among other things, none of these other religions claim to have a book from God. Not Hinduism, not Buddhism, not Confucianism, not Taoism, none of them, Shintoism. None of them claim to have a written book from God. Only Christianity did. In fact, all these religions are basically atheistic. None of them believe in a real personal God you can fellowship with. There is one book, and only one book in all of ancient history, in all the history of the world, that contains revelation that empowers you to enjoy life with God throughout all eternity. Peter says, where in the world can we go, Jesus? There's nowhere else we can go. There's nobody else but you that have words of eternal life. You're not going to believe that unless God has given you to Jesus to save. You're not going to believe that unless the Father has drawn you to Jesus. Because you're not going to see or enter the kingdom of God until you've been born of God. And he goes on, Peter, what a testimony. Lord, Kyrios, Jehovah, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, you alone. And we have believed. That's written in a perfect tense in Greek. Means we believed in the past. We still continue to believe now. We'll believe in the future. We're not going to stop believing. Because you've given us this faith. And we have believed and we have come to know. Perfect tense. We came to know you in the past. We know you now. We'll know you throughout all eternity. Because you've given us that knowledge. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What does Isaiah call Jehovah in his prophecy? The Holy One of Israel. Peter's saying, we believed in you. You enabled us to believe. We believe in you now. We always will. We know you. We will know you forever. That you are Jehovah in human flesh. You are the God about whom Isaiah spoke. You are the Holy One. You're God and you're from God. So we're not going to leave you. Now, they weren't perfect. Peter denied Christ for a few hours, but Jesus brought him back. And in the Christian faith, none of us are going to be perfect. There's going to be times which we chicken out. But it's not going to last long. God will come out and rescue us and bring us back. Because Jesus said earlier in this chapter, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. So you may chicken out somewhere along the line. But Jesus isn't going to let you go. He's not going to lose you. Now the chapter ends. Jesus is impressing upon these men. Did I myself not choose you, the 12? Now he's not talking about eternal salvation, election to child salvation. He's talking about choosing them to be the 12 apostles. Because once God chooses you, you can never turn your back on that. You will be saved. So he's not talking about eternal election that leads to salvation. He's talking about choosing these 12 men to be apostles. Jesus answered them, where's the plural pronoun? Where's the antecedent? Only person doing the talking is Peter. But Jesus knows the hearts of man. And he knew that what Peter said was in the faith, in the hearts of 11 of those apostles. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. They had no idea what he was saying. Not even Judas at this point in time. And John adds, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And Jesus knew it. And Jesus appointed him to do so. Because Judas would never have betrayed Christ if Christ was not in complete control of the situation. You would never believe in Christ if Christ was not in complete control of the situation. You'd still be dead in your trespasses and sins. So, what's the point of our passage? Jesus is sovereign over unbelief and faith and all attempts to oppose and resist Him. And He will never lose the people God gave Him to save ever in all eternity. And how do you know whether or not God gave you to Jesus to save? All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and I will not cast out anybody that comes to me. So that if you come to Christ in faith, and you turn from whatever kind of life you were living, and you rest upon Him alone for salvation, and you believe in Him to be what He claims to be, God in human flesh, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and you surrender your life to be governed by His Lordship, you will live with God throughout all eternity. And you can be sure, Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed in Jesus. The great proof, irrefutable proof, that God chose you for Himself out of a fallen human race, not deserving to be chosen. The great proof that God chose you for Himself and then sent Jesus to save you is you believe in Him. And it's not because you will to do so. It's because God willed for you to do so. That's the gospel. Your friends and families are going to be turned off by it until Jesus says to them, that's enough unbelief. I'm going to give you faith. And that's what you pray for. Lord, use my prayers to bring my family and friends home. Let us pray. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lord, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. We thank You for giving us hearts to believe it. Now make us courageous in sharing it and living it and defending it and propagating it without mixture in this evil age. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the triune God, and as we do, rededicate our lives to Him as we recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. What's going to keep you and me from walking with Him no more? You say, well, we like what we've heard so far, but what if what if you learn something in the Bible? What if you learn something? You say, well, I've gone this far, but this is too far for me to go. What's going to keep you from turning around and walking away? Back to your old life, your old way of looking at things. It's not going to be you. It's not going to be me. It's only going to be God's Spirit. And God's Spirit keeps us from wandering away by the Word and the sacraments. And that's why our sermons are so long. To get more Word into our hearts and minds. And that's why we take the sacraments every Sunday. So that the Holy Spirit can use that Word and those sacraments to continue to empower us and keep us on the straight and narrow way so we won't wander away, because I guarantee you and I are not above wandering away. But the Holy Spirit's not going to be let us be lost after He's given us new life. But He gives that life, and He nourishes that life, and we feed on that bread. He said, "Your words are spirit and life." It is through the Word and the sacrament that the Holy Spirit continues to strengthen us. So though we might stumble and make fools of ourselves, we'll never fall away. So as you take the Lord's Supper this morning, you say, "Lord, I thank You for Jesus. Please forgive me for being a shoddy representative of His in this world. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit, through this bread and wine and through this book, would keep me strong, would overcome all my weaknesses. Because like Jesus said in the parable of the vine and the branches, without me, you can do nothing." What does nothing mean? Nothing. Let's pray. We thank You, our Father, that the life of Jesus sustains and nourishes our lives throughout all eternity. Now continue to nourish us on the true bread of life as we eat this physical bread and drink this physical wine. Lord, as we chew the wine and the bread with our teeth, may we eat the flesh and blood of Christ with the mouths of our hearts and our faith. And as we do, know that You'll sustain this life that You've placed within us. For Christ's sake, amen.